you should tell people on campus, my hair's 100 millimeters long.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a great way to convert people. I've heard.
I'm 1,920 millimeters tall. Give or take about 10 millimeters. I'm serious. I actually am. Okay, so let's get back into it. I'm going to share screen again. Hopefully we'll get lucky and it's still working. Let's see here. Sometimes when I go back to the screen, it will no longer forward. Yeah, it's not forwarding. Eh, rats. Let's see here. Sorry about that. It might take me a minute to get a version of it that's forwarding the slides. Let's see here. Is that working? Yes, it is. Good. All right, good. All right. Part two. The Gentiles are lost. The Gentiles are toast. The Gentiles are up a creek without a paddle. So let's read Romans 1, 18 through 32. This is the entire section. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Notice that. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And look at this next phrase, folks. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, this section, purity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, here we go, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for each other. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for the error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, look at this for the third time. So God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. And at this, the Jews are saying, amen, that is the truth. Those Gentiles are lost. Oh, what a bunch of wastrels. Oh, my goodness. All right, so the first point is, basically, what he's saying here is the only rational view of the universe is the Christian worldview. Christian monotheism. By the way, I just finished writing a book. It's going to come out in a couple months on the Christian and other worldviews. So that's something you might want to think about getting when it comes out. So I'll talk about Determinism, postmodernism, pantheism, dualism, animism, you know, Islamic theism, all the other worldviews. But Paul's making the statement here. He says Christian monotheism, the monotheistic perspective, is the only worldview that makes any sense in view of the reality. And therefore, those who reject it are lost, even if they've never had the gospel preached to them. Even if they've never even heard the message, they're lost because they rejected the obvious truth about God, even if they didn't have the revealed truth. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. Special revelation is, you know, revealed truth. But general revelation, which is the truth about the universe, is available to everybody. And basically what Paul's saying is the Gentiles are judged based on the fact that even the revealed truth, I'm sorry, the general truth of you know, the existence of God, they've ignored. So what he tells us is that those atheists, those unbelievers, are actively, willfully suppressing the obvious. Now, if you talk to atheists and agnostics, they will not agree with you on that. But think about it. What are the things that make it obvious that God exists? I would add to the list the fact that the universe was in fact created. That is a known fact. The fact that the universe was created has not always existed. This implies the existence of a personal creator, not some sort of pantheism. It involves a creator for sure. Also, I would say the existence of moral truth, that rape is wrong, that genocide is wrong. And I would say even the atheists, they know this. They don't admit it, but they know that lying is wrong. They know it's wrong. They know that abusing people is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. In fact, look at that list at the end of this section in verse, I don't know, 31 through 35. You know, there might be three or four on that list that the atheist doesn't know is wrong. But if there's 18 things on that list of sins, 15 out of 18, the atheist, they know it's wrong. They won't admit it. So they're suppressing moral truth as well as physical truth. And I give a talk on science and God, and one of the conclusions that I say is, when Paul says here, so that people are without excuse, I say, the scientist has the least possible excuse. How could a scientist reject the reality of a single creator? Ridiculous. Now, are there any rational arguments against the existence of a single creator God? Well, some people would say you can't see him. But you can't see the wind, but you see the effect of the wind, so you believe in the wind. All right, you can't see God, but you see the existence of life, the existence of the universe. And really, in fact, maybe the strongest evidence for God is that anything exists at all. How do you explain the existence of anything other than a creator of that thing? I'd say fairly rational argument against God, or at least put it this way, the God of the Bible, is the existence of evil and of suffering. All right, and so I don't have time to go into the Christian defense of that, but that's the only rational argument I've ever heard actually against God, and I believe that's fairly easily, no, I wouldn't say easily answered, I would say it's answered in a fairly straightforward way. Because if we assume that evil exists, we have to ask why. It implies the existence of free will. And why does free will exist? And even the atheist knows that free will exists. Although they're determinists. Come on, give me a break. They know it. They choose to believe in determinism, etc. So, I'm going to move on. I'm going to agree with what Paul says here. Is that the existence of a supernatural creator God person is obvious. So anybody who does not believe has absolutely no excuse. And before God, they cannot say, but I didn't know, I didn't understand. Because they know it. And those who say they don't agree with you, yes, they do. They choose willfully to ignore the truth. Therefore, God's wrath is revealed. Ouch! Why does God have so much wrath? Is it because he doesn't love us? Could God have wrath and love both? The answer is absolutely. Look at your parents. All right? Yes, wrath and love are not mutually exclusive. The bottom line is this. God gives us a choice. It is us who suppress the truth, not God. And God doesn't force us to believe. He doesn't drop notes out of the sky. He doesn't, sit up in the corner of your room with this little voice, hey, blah, blah, blah. It doesn't work that way. God gives us choice. And what do we do with that choice? Well, basically what Paul's saying here is that most of the Gentiles choose not to believe in the God of the Bible. And what does God do to those who willfully choose to serve created things rather than the creator of those things? What happens is, let's look at verse 21 through 23. This is pretty intense stuff. Verse 21 through 23 here. It says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the reality of the people that you meet on campus. Their thinking is futile. And their brains, their hearts are darkened. Their foolish hearts are darkened. You're dealing with a bunch of fools. But guess what? So were you. So not to judge, but this is the reality of what you're experiencing on campus or wherever you're ministering. You're around a bunch of fools with darkened hearts. Okay? That's God's view of things. Bear in mind that was you. Bear in mind that only through patience and grace and love and humility will you be able to change this fact, but that's the fact. God's wrath does not disprove his love, not one bit. Because every quality that God has, he has it intensely. So yeah, we're dealing with a bunch of foolish, darkened minds. All right? Then really the rest of this section, three times he says, because they chose to believe a lie, because they willfully suppress the truth, God says, all right, you want sex? I'll give you sex. You want great massive college degrees? I'll give you college degrees out your nostrils or whatever. Basically, God says, you want it? You got it. And I mean, this seems to be outside of the character of God, a loving, gracious, merciful, kind God. And yet this is what it says about God. God gives us over to the things we chose to give ourselves to. You give yourself to video games, God will pour video games until they're coming out your nostrils and you're sick of them. But by then you'll be so addicted to them you won't know what to do. Why? Because he hates you? No, because he loves you. And he knows you need to be like the prodigal son. You need to find yourself eating the slop. No, not even eating the pig slop. Wanting to eat the pig slop. And yes, video games are pig slop. Pornography is pig slop. And your awesome, amazing degree in medical science that's going to make you $1 million, that's also pig slop. Whatever we become addicted to, that's what it is. Because God hopes that we'll come to our senses. Right? That's what it's about. God hopes. He hopes that we're going to come to our senses. Now, I don't have time to go into great detail about this. The bottom line is, if we willfully choose to disbelieve the obvious, that there is a loving creator God, then his way of dealing with us is to say, okay, you got it. And at the end, that's how it's going to be on judgment day. If that's what you choose, then that's what you get. God will allow us to go to hell if we choose to go to hell. All right. And there's a number of passages. They're in the notes. I'm not going to go into them. 2 Corinthians 2:9-11, where God says, He'll even give them false miracles and false signs so that they can believe their own powerful. He'll give them even a powerful delusion if that's what they go for. I really like what C.S. Lewis says on this. C.S. Lewis says, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." This is one of the most brilliant statements of the problem of hell that I've ever heard. You know, when I read Romans 1, 24 through 32, it's a little painful to read. I don't want to read that. I mean, I'm uncomfortable with that passage. I'm flat out uncomfortable with that passage. But it's the truth. Let me reread what C.S. Lewis said about this. He says, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they have demanded and therefore by which they are self-enslaved." Now, Paul does use homosexuality as one of his examples of depravity, but it's not his main point. It's just the sort of obvious example. And what he says in verse 32, let me reread verse 32. And good luck reading this to people on campus. I wouldn't start my conversation with Romans 1:32, but it is true. It says, "Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do things such things deserve death." Anybody who says they don't agree with this, they're wrong. They know it's true. God put his image in us. We have a conscience. And I don't care what anybody says, this is a plain statement of fact. All right, they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do them, but they try to get you to do them as well. So that's God's indictment on the Gentiles. Ouch! Like I said, the Jews are like, oh yeah, oh man, those Gentiles, how depraved, oh my goodness. I don't know. I mean, we might, you know, maybe after 6 years probation, take a Gentile into the church. But they better, you know, observe the Sabbath, and they better kind of get up with the Jewish system here. Here we go. Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles are lost. Romans chapter 2, the Jews are equally lost. So let's get into it, folks. Before I do that, I want to ask you a question. What is your personal definition of being judgmental? Oh, it's on the screen. All right. Never mind. Let's go. All right. What is your personal definition of what it means to be judgmental? I'm not going to take a discussion on this because I have to move on, but let me stop for a second. Judgmental. Well, let me see. Here's one definition I found. I don't know where I found it. One who forms a lot of opinions, usually critical ones about other people. Now, who in this context is being judgmental? You know who's being judgmental, right? The Jews, they're hearing, Romans 1, 18 through 32 read, and they're going, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. And of course, we disciples, we're never tempted to be judgmental, obviously. We never look at those people with lots and lots of tattoos or, I don't know, whatever it is. You know, your generation, postmodern generation, honestly, you're more tolerant than my generation is. So you're probably not quite as tempted to be judgmental. My generation, our generation, more judgmental than your generation. And I'd say that's mostly a good thing that you aren't as judgmental as we are. But I'll tell you right now, the Jews that Paul's dealing with, they're very judgmental. So these Jews are saying to themselves, oh, those Gentiles, they're so depraved. They deserve the wrath of God. All right. And they're about to throw the first stone. But you know what? Another definition of judgmental is having or displaying an excessively critical point of view. I think the Christian definition of judgmental is like that, but a little bit different. The Christian definition of judgmental is that person doesn't deserve salvation as much as I do. That person doesn't deserve a place with God, or deciding they're lost without even knowing anything about them, not having compassion on them. Let's read Romans 2, 1 through 4. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you, who pass judgment, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? See, to be judgmental is to deny the kindness of God. It's to judge God. If you're judging somebody else, you're judging God, and you're showing contempt for God. So I don't know about you, but I do not want to be that. Being judgmental, says Paul, is showing contempt for the kindness of God. And it reminds me of the parable of the unmerciful servant who had been forgiven 10,000 talents worth of debt, which is probably something like hundreds of millions of dollars, and tried to squeeze $10,000 out of his friend. Not a good idea. So basically then, he's accusing the Jews of being judgmental. And notice, he says here, you who pass judgment on them, who do such things, verse 3. So, and when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them, yet you do the same things. Now, are the Jews agreeing with him that they're doing the same things? The Jews are saying, we're not doing the same things. Not at all. And we can sit here in our awesome Christianness with our awesome, amazing lies, and we can say to ourselves, I don't do that. I don't do that. But God's saying, oh, yes, you do. Everything that person's doing, you do. So I made a sort of judgmental comment on video game people. You know why I find it easy to judge video game people? Because I never, ever play video games. So it's so easy for me to see how sinful it is to spend 8 hours a day on video games. All right? But you know what? I don't want to show contempt for God's kindness. I don't want to be in that position. I do not want to be a judgmental person. Now, let me continue. We're not done talking about being judgmental, because to some extent, this whole section is God's going to come down on the Jews largely for being judgmental. But it's worth asking yourself, in what ways are you judgmental? In what ways are you thinking, well, that person. All right, 5 through 11. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, he's talking to the Jews here. He's talking to you, judgmental Christian. He's talking to you, superior feeling, more highly educated, more knowledgeable ethically, whatever it might be. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are stirring up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. When his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will repay each person according to what he has done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and mortality, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All right? James 2, God really gets down on favoritism. After condemning them for showing favoritism, he says, if you break one item in the law, you're a lawbreaker. God is really serious about judgmentalism. God's fair. In Romans chapter 1, he said, salvation is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But guess what? Therefore, God's judgment is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, because God is a fair God. God will judge people according to what they could know. And if you know much, God will judge you more strongly. Aren't you glad for the grace of God, therefore, right? The principle here, including all the way through verse 16, is God is fair and just, whether we like it or not. Sometimes we're so glad that God is fair and just. Sometimes we wish he wasn't fair and just. And right now, the people that are not so happy about God being fair and just is the Jews. But basically what God is saying is, if you want to be fair and just, then okay, great. I'll be fair and just. You're judgmental. You're lost. You're going to hell equally. You're as bad as the Gentile. And the Jew says, God, that is ridiculous. That is insane. Accusing us of being as bad as those raping, homosexual, committing, adultering, blah, 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 Gentiles. Man, they're not too happy with that. By the way, a little side note here. I can't remember if I have a slide on this. Okay, we'll get to that. He says here, those who by persistence in doing good, is he talking about work salvation? Let me see. Let me go back to that passage. Verse 8, but for those of you, I'm sorry, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Is this work salvation? The answer is no, it's clearly not. Because if Paul was preaching work salvation, then he would have not written the entire book of Romans. Basically saying, you know, those who through faith are righteous, those who through faith are able to do good, seek glory, honor, and mortality, he will give eternal life. So you have to look at the context of Romans. Now, Romans 2, 12 through 16, I'm going to read that section. This section has been used to make the point that people could be saved outside of Christ. Do you believe that people could be saved outside of Christ? Well, I do. I believe that Moses will be in heaven. I believe that David will be in heaven. Well, what about the person in Outer Mongolia who never heard about Jesus? What if they did the right thing? And, you know, they're not a Christian. They don't respond to Jesus, but they never heard about Jesus. What about them? What does the Bible say about them? Well, the Bible says something about them, but the question is that the subject that Paul's bringing up here in Romans 2, 12 through 16? Well, let's read it and let's think about that. Okay, so here's the rhetorical question. You can see it on the screen. Does Romans 2, 12 through 16 hold out hope that those who've never even heard of Jesus can be saved, basically according to their own righteousness? In other words, according to their own obedience to their own conscience. Now, before I read one comment, which is, you and I will never ever meet a person who has never heard of Jesus. In fact, the number of people in the world who have not heard of Jesus is, I don't have the quantity. It's less than 1%. In fact, I would bet that it's less than 0.1% of people in this world who've never heard of Jesus. I mean, good luck finding somebody like that. I haven't found that person yet, and I don't think I'm going to find too many of them. But here we go. Let me read it. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. Right? All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. In other words, God only holds us accountable to what we can know and what we do know. Okay, got it? And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, here's the key passage. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, is he saying, look, there's this whole category of people who never even heard about Christ, who will be saved because they obeyed their conscience? I'd say, maybe. That might be true, and that might possibly even be implied by this passage. But I'm telling you, that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Paul's saying, and that's not why he's saying it. Basically, what he's saying is to the Jews. He's not talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to the Jews. And he's saying, God is fair. You guys had more knowledge. Therefore, God will hold you more accountable. All right. His point is not about the Gentiles. His point is about the Jews. You guys had the law. Here you are judging these people who didn't even have the law. You guys had the law, and you're judging them? What's up with that? So the application then is to the Jews who have knowledge. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's read Romans 2, 17 through 20. Just read the context of the passage. Who's he talking to? So basically what he's saying here is, you guys are judging these Gentiles, but you're going to be held to a higher standard. So be careful who you judge, because if you're judging them, man, you're really putting yourself in a bad spot, really bad spot. All right. So he is not giving us this passage in order to give great assurance to Gentiles they could be lost, even though they don't believe. What he's saying here is, you Jews, you have the law of Moses. All right, and therefore, God is fair in that sense, because although salvation is first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, God's judgment is also first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. The principle is that God will judge fairly, and each person is judged according to the knowledge that God gave them. But what does he end this section by saying in chapter 3, verse 9? There is no one righteous, not even one. Okay? All right, we gotta take this in context. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not a single righteous person. On judgment day, are you going to say to God, hey, I always obeyed my conscience? How many of us always obeyed our conscience? Have you ever met somebody who fully obeyed their conscience, what their conscience told them to do? I haven't met that person. Now, might possibly a Gentile have righteousness credit to them based on following implicit knowledge as opposed to explicit knowledge? I'd say, yeah, that's definitely a possibility. I'm not going to get into that, and I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. But yeah, I think that's possible. I believe God is fair. Ultimately, God is fair and just. And God will judge according to what we were able to know and to do. Okay? Amen. What I'm saying is, this is not a good proof passage for the fact that you can be saved based on that. Because the whole purpose of this passage was to make the Jews realize, wow, you guys are in big trouble here. Okay? Romans 3:9, all are under sin, all have fallen short, all are lost. All right, let's finish out this chapter. I want to at least kind of leak into chapter 3 a little bit. Otherwise, we're not going to finish through chapter 4, and I really, really need to finish through chapter 4 today. So let's keep moving on. Now, again, remember the division, introduction, the Gentiles are lost, the Jews are lost, all are lost. So the way I did it in my outline, the section on the Jews are lost begins right here in verse 16. All right, so here we go. Now you, Who's you? Well, here you go. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, so again, and just imagine, we're in this room, we got Jews and Gentiles here, spotlight, Jews, you guys, Gentiles, you're off the hook right now. All right, you, all right? Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, little sarcasm there, and a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the little children, right? And the Gentiles in the room, you know, he's like, dude, you're busted. You've been thinking of the Gentiles as little children, as fools, as blind, as in the dark. Busted! Imagine if every judgmental thought you ever had was flashed up on the screen. How would you like to have that happen? Woo, man. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. Now he's getting very specific here. But if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. Oh, man. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Do you realize how much trouble this is going to get Paul in with the Jews? Oh, my goodness. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn him who, even though you have the written law and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Ah, the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Little brief sort of preparation for Romans chapter 8 there. Now if you, verse 17, here's his diatribe. You know, he's just anticipating these Jews thinking these things and saying these things. Now if you Jew, how about this? You self-righteous Christian, forgive me, but you kingdom kid person, you know, grew up in the church, especially. Let's get real about it. All right? So then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, they will be justified. Now, that's a big if, right? If those who are not circumcised keep the law anyway, but then again, do they keep the law? Let me remind you. He's not saying, oh, the Gentiles, they're good to go. That is not what he's saying, folks. He's just saying, you guys break the law. And you're condemning those guys who also break the law? Who didn't even have it? All right? And again, if I was the Jew, I'd be feeling a little bit defensive here. And we'll get defensive in our next section in chapter 3, so I'll skip that for now. But I want to finish up chapter 2 here with this thing about real Jewishness was never physical. True Jewishness was always a spiritual matter. The true Jew was always the person of faith. He's going to use chapter 4 to prove that. Now, he says here, those who act as if they were circumcised are treated as if they're circumcised. And those who act as if they weren't circumcised would be treated by God as if they were never circumcised. That's a pretty controversial thing he's saying. I can imagine there's a few people who are hearing this letter read who are not real excited about Paul saying that. But he's saying circumcision is not a physical thing. All right, and in fact, if you read Colossians 2:11 and 12, He says, we've been circumcised not with a circumcision done by human hands, but we've been circumcised with a circumcision done by Christ. And that circumcision sliced. It removed the sinful nature. We'll get back to that in Romans chapter 6. So real circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Amen? And by the way, later on, he's going to say in Romans 9:6, not all Israel is Israel. One of the more interesting statements that Paul ever made, not all Israel is Israel. That's like saying not all hot dogs are hot dogs, not all cats are cats, and not all people are people. Not all Israel is Israel. What he's saying is not all physical Israel is spiritual Israel. Not all the physical descendants of Abraham are true descendants of Abraham, and not those who are not physical descendants of Abraham. I'm sorry, I got that sentence wrong. How do I say that? It's going to be a double negative. Many of those who are not physical descendants of Abraham are spiritual descendants of Abraham. What was their mistake? Looking at the outward appearance rather than the heart. And let's warn ourselves against making that same mistake. Amen? I've got about 3 more minutes before the next break, so let me kind of get us started in Romans chapter 3. All right? So right now, after Romans chapter 1, the Jews are like, woohoo, man! Those Gentiles, they're just a bunch of losers. And we're awesome. But at the end of chapter 2, the Jewish Christians are feeling like, so there was no advantage at all. Why even be a Jew? I mean, what a hassle it is being a Jew. We got our kosher laws. We got all these ceremonies. We got 600 something laws. I mean, I thought we were special. And I just found out that I'm not special at all. So right now the Jews are kind of depressed. So Paul needs to give them a little bit of a boost here, right? So let's see. 3 times in the book of Romans, Paul stops what he's doing. He says, now wait a minute. Let's make it clear. There are definitely advantages to being a Jew. Yes, even in the church. Yes, even in the church, there are definite advantages to having been a Jew. And by the way, yes, even in the church, there are definite advantages to having grown up in the church. All right? You know, we tend to like, yeah, you know, we tend to sometimes even in some ways, those of us who were baptized out of the world, we can even be judgmental on those who grew up in the church. Have you ever felt that? Those who grew up in the church? Probably. You probably felt that. No, there is great value. It is way better to have grown up in the church than not have grown up in the church. All right? Bottom line. But sort of that grew up in the church and didn't grow up in the church, that's kind of our modern equivalent of Jew versus Gentile as you read Romans. So maybe look at it that way. Let's read Romans 3, 1 through 4. Here we go. Again, this is that diatribe. So we're having this rhetorical question, which is coming from this Jewish Christian opponent of Paul. And Paul is allowing this person to speak. This is probably about the 4th time they've spoken. What advantage then is there in even being a Jew? Paul, if what you're saying is true, then what you're saying is Jewishness is a load of junk. It's stupid. Now, I'm sorry, but biblically, I don't buy that. Okay. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Let me continue through verse 8. But if our righteousness brings out God's, if our unrighteousness, our being Jews, right? If the unrighteousness of the Jews brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us Jews? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, this is another one of those diatribe arguments, right? This is the opponent saying this. Someone might say, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. So, Jews, don't be depressed. There are definite advantages in having been a Jew. I mean, you had the words of God entrusted to you, even from your youth, kingdom kid person. But don't use that as an excuse, okay? Don't use that as an excuse. And don't use that as a reason to look down on those who did not. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. In Romans 9:20, he's going to say, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? All right, so he's dealing again with these people with whom he's having this diatribe discussion. Because they're accusing Paul, of saying, let us do evil that good may result. And others are saying, it would have been better to have been a Gentile. It would have been better to have grown up and, you know, do drugs and commit adultery. You know, because we hear these, testimonies, right? And generally, who do we put up there to do a testimony? The total blatant, you know, Gentile, right? That's what we put up there. See? Almost like it would have been better. No, it would not have been better. It's always better to have been righteous. It's better to become a Christian as early as possible. All right? But here's the point. If you don't combine your upbringing with faith, it is of absolutely no value to you. Is it better to have been a Jew? Absolutely. But if you don't combine it with faith, it's garbage. All right? The key always has been and always will be faith. So when Paul says it's better to have been a Jew, he's talking about kind of in the history of salvation. Yes. But without faith, it counts for nothing. So God says to those complaining Jews, let's let God speak. Paul here is, let's take our break. All right, perfect time for a break. We'll come back. How am I doing? What time is it? All right, perfect. Yeah, we'll come back at 11 o'clock. And my guess is I'm going to be finishing about 10 minutes early. But then we'll have instructions from Joe and Steve. So we'll see you in 9 minutes. Let's take our second break. I forgot to take questions. Oh, my goodness. Somebody remind me to take questions at the beginning of the next section. Go ahead and turn on your mics if you want.